think you're a lightweight, so I'm going to go fast because I do have a lot of material here and it connects a little bit to tomorrow as well. But thanks for the opportunity to be with you again. I always enjoy coming here so much. And I know you're serious about the Lord and the Lord's work. That encourages me. And this is a message for more serious people. I think it'll be a challenge to us. And I like to bring this message and the one tomorrow morning to places where people are serious and faithful in prayer. I know you guys are faithful prayers. And I want to draw a distinction tonight and tomorrow between what we might call routine praying and then more extraordinary praying. Routine praying being, you know, we pray over meals, we have our quiet times, we pray for our family, we have our prayer lists, pray for the missionaries, and those things that we do out of faithfulness and committing these things to the Lord's care that we do day upon day upon day. I want to draw a distinction between that kind of praying and what we might call more extraordinary praying, more concerted and desperate seasons of prayer. And tonight and tomorrow take you a little deeper into that for your consideration. So I know I'm preaching to the choir here, I get that, so I'm going to go kind of fast, but I call it prayer warrioring, moving beyond routine praying. And tonight I want to do a little character study of this fellow Epaphras, who's mentioned three times in the New Testament, but just enough so that we can get a little picture of who he was. And then tomorrow I want to take you through Mark chapter 9, and the story of the demonized boy that the disciples could not handle or could not cast the demon out, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. If you have any questions, you can stop me. We can treat this like a dialogue and not so much like a monologue. If you have a question, just raise your hand. Just make sure I know the answer to the question. So I don't like questions when I don't know the answer. So let's plunge in here and talk about the background of Epaphras in the Bible. He's mentioned three times, twice in the book of Colossians, once in the book of Philemon. Apparently was a native of Colossae. Remember, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, and Epaphras came from there. He appeared to be perhaps the founder of the church there in Colossae, and also maybe Laodicea and Hierapolis. And remember, in Acts chapter 19, Paul was in Ephesus, and as a result of his ministry of training in Ephesus, the Bible says the whole of Asia heard the gospel, and we realize that multiple churches were planted out through Asia Minor. And then later on, of course, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote to seven of those churches. And Colossae was not one of those seven, but was very near in that area. And apparently when what happened is the church at Colossae sent Epaphras to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, and had some questions, and this caused Paul to write the letter of Colossians. But when he wrote the letter of Colossians, he did not send Epaphras back to Colossae with the letter. He sent another man named Tychicus, who's mentioned elsewhere in the book of Colossians. But apparently when Paul wrote the letter of Colossians, Epaphras was with him there. So we get to know a little bit about him because of a couple of the comments that Paul makes about him. So Colossians probably written about 5 years after the church was founded there. Epaphras goes to Rome with some questions. Paul writes a letter, mentions Epaphras, and so that's how we know something about him. So here are the two passages which speak of Epaphras in the book of Colossians. One, by the way, I'm looking at this screen here. It's the same you have there, except mine's a lot clearer. And so you look up there, and I'll look here, and that way we'll be looking in the right place. Okay, Colossians 1. Just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he was an emissary from the Colossian church back to Paul, who was in prison in Rome. And then in chapter 4, here's the key one. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And really what I'm giving you tonight is going to be an exposition of that little phrase. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So apparently, Epaphras was doing pastoral work in those cities. Now, here's the seven churches of Asia, and you can see where Colossae is. It's nearby to Laodicea. So let's take a look at Epaphras' character. Number one, he's called a beloved servant. Paul uses the word doulos there, very strong word, which means slave. That this man was surrendered and devoted to Christ and to the ministry. He was a faithful ministry. There he uses the word diakones, one willing to do humble tasks for others. So this was a very real and faithful pastoral worker. He was a loving emissary in gospel work. He was a properly motivated, hardworking pastoral leader. And as to his praying, he was always struggling. Now, the Greek word there is agon, or agonizomai, which we get the word agony from. And it's used mostly in two contexts. One context would be an athletic contest, and the other would be a fight or a battle or a war. And so it's referring to the struggle of Epaphras' prayer is referring to that self-denial, that agony, the pain, the perseverance, the struggle, the battle of an athletic contest, for example, or a soldier in a battle. So it's a very strong term. It's used, Paul uses as an athletic illustration in 1 Corinthians 9. The Lord Jesus uses the same word in John 18, referring to war or fighting. And so, in his praying, Epaphras is manifesting this intensity of agonos, of struggle, of the battle of prayer. And it says, always, meaning continually or regularly. And the goal is, of course, that these believers might stand mature and be fully convinced, certain in doing the will of God. So, what Paul was saying about Epaphras relative to his praying was that he was always and continually struggling in prayer to effect a spiritually strong church with Christians with biblical convictions and surrender to God. That Paul observed this in the life of Epaphras as he associated with him, that he was given to this extraordinary level of prayer. And of course, this was not isolated from his other hard pastoral labors. Paul remarked that he has worked hard for you. So his praying went along with other labors in pastoral work. So if we study this word, struggle, we find it used a number of times in the New Testament. We can expand on its meaning. And it's referred in several contexts to devotion to the gospel. Warfare in the gospel, striving in the gospel. Same with devotion to ministry. Then it's used in three times relative to prayer. And so it characterizes not only intense prayer warrioring, but also the wartime Christian's devotion to gospel ministry. So look at the, let's go a little deeper into it. If we take this word agon or agonos, and we look at it in terms of the gospel, we see it mentioned in these contexts here. Even when Jesus was preaching the gospel, he said, strive, contend to enter the narrow door. We all know salvation is free, but it's not easy. Because we're blind and dead, there's often an agony of giving our lives over to Christ. And even the very entry into the faith can be characterized as a struggle. In Jude 3, that well-known verse about contending for the faith, same word used there. In Colossians, Paul spoke about how he struggled with all of God's energy in proclaiming the gospel. And in 1 Thessalonians, kind of the same, that as he preached the gospel, he was in much conflict. That the preaching and laboring in the gospel is a great battle. It's a great war. And if you've been a believer for very long at all, and you go out into the world and you seek to implant the gospel and the seed of salvation in the hearts of people, you will find this to be a great, great battle. Now, a lot of believers want to shield themselves from that. They want to take all the good things from the gospel, peace with God, eternal life, the blessings of belonging to the Lord forever, his forgiveness of our many sins, his love for us. But there comes a point of maturity when believers reach the point where they begin to say, yes, this gospel needs to go to all, and I'm commissioned to be part of that. And then it becomes a war. But we love the Lord so much, we gladly embrace that war. Just like when our country was bombed in 1942, Pearl Harbor?
41.
Well, I was close. You know, all the young men went down and joined up, right? They volunteered out of love for their country. So we want to be gospel workers. Now, we see these verses, a couple other verses. Philippians 1. Has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. And so Paul's saying there, yes, if you're going to embrace the gospel, if you're going to live as a gospel Christian, if you're going to love the gospel, preach the gospel, share the gospel, touch people's lives with the gospel, it's going to be a conflict, right? It's going to be a war. And we could even look at the illustration in Hebrews 11 of all of these dear saints of old, going back to Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, the prophets. And what did they do? They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. That's a spiritual war. It's a battle. It's used, as we look at how it's used in regard to Epaphras' labors in the ministry, that he was a faithful minister on our behalf. Epaphras was not engaging in this warfare of gospel living and gospel praying for his own sake. He was doing it for us, on our behalf, Paul says. And then he says in the second verse quoted here, on your behalf, that you may stand. So this is a sacrificial work. So devotion to ministry. Remember that saying John Kennedy made in 1960 when he was president, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. At some point we say, what can I do to be one who builds up God's church? I'm not, in Dallas, Texas, where I live, we have this thing called consumer Christianity. Sometimes they call it cultural Christianity. One day a lady called me up and said, what does your church have for divorced ladies over 50? I said, we have the body of Christ here. Yeah, the whole body of Christ, just for you. You know, everybody wants to know, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? What do you have for my kids? Well, the Lord Jesus is saying, what can you do with me? What can you do for me? So then let's talk about winning this contest in prayer. As we read earlier, Epaphras was always in agony on your behalf in his prayers. And being in agony, the Lord Jesus, same word in Luke 22. So we look at the characteristic of what does this kind of praying mean. We look at the Lord in Gethsemane. when he was broken before God, and three times he went back to the place of prayer in absolute desperation and submission. So we get a picture of what kind of a prayer warrior Epaphras was. And then this word is used one other time regarding prayer, as Paul to the Romans said, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So Paul challenged the ordinary Christian with this praying. This isn't for the super Christians, you know. Anybody in Rome who's part of the body there, strive together with me. That it was an expectation that the believer would go beyond routine praying and begin to engage more extraordinary depth and commitment in prayer to the point of agony, struggling, sacrifice, contending, battling, prayer warrioring. So, agony and struggling are a dimension of biblical prayer. And then, you know, this other phrase, I came across this one day. It's not the same word, but I think, now I haven't had the experience of giving birth, but I have observed it four times. We have four children. Now, I wasn't paying real close attention when I was in the birth room, because my major goal was to stay upright. But Paul uses this phrase regarding his ministry to the Galatians. I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul was dealing with the spiritual growth and development of believers, and he was speaking of his labors to that end, evangelism, discipleship, teaching, prayer, as the process of giving birth. Now, this word for childbirth here is only one word in the Greek. It's used six times in the New Testament. It's used of the violent spasms of the end times tribulation period. It's used of the agony of the process of dying. It's used of the reverberations when Christ entered the world and all the things that happened with King Herod and the Roman Empire, and all the opposition. It's used of the process and pain of laboring to see people come to Christ and be mature in Christ. So the process of laboring and praying in ministry is a painful, long, and agonizing process. I heard Jim Cimbala quote this verse one day, and he said, have you ever been in the labor room? Let me tell you, they're not whistling Dixie yet. Well, that was kind of clever. So this language is used of that whole process of gospel labor and praying until people are formed into Christ. So let's apply this. Have we adopted a wartime mentality of life and ministry, including the dimension of prayer? When I went to Schofield Church in Dallas, Texas many years ago, after a couple of years there, some of the people weren't too happy with me, you know? And I told a group of them one day when they were talking with me, and I said, the difference is, I'm at war, and I've been at war for many, many years. And this is a peacetime church. Don't bother me with the hard things. Don't bother me with committed discipleship. Don't bother me with reaching lost people. Just let me come to church and have a good time. Stay for an hour and go home. Peacetime church. Not bad, not a bad church, but we're not at war. Are we at war yet? Is it possible we may have to unlearn some of our prayer habits? Brevity, being very casual, rote, superficial, based on our own convenience. Is it possible we have underestimated the contest or war we are in? Is it possible there are victories for us to win? I know some of you sitting here today, you want to win some victories, don't you? You want to see souls saved. Some of you have prodigals in your own family. You want to see them come back to Jesus. You want to see renewal and revival in the church in America. You want to see glorious things happen on the mission field. It's not going to come without war. Never has, never will. Paul, what did Paul say in Romans 9? I got it. Don't worry. Paul says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was saying, my own people are lost. And I would be accursed if I could bring them in. This is the anguish on my heart. See, that's a man at war, living and praying accordingly. Now, lest you think I'm nuts or crazy or insane like Bob, look at the great leaders of the Bible, those who really made an impact. Moses, all day with the hands raised, prevailing in prayer. While his hands were up in prayer, Israel was winning. When he got tired and the prayer ceased, Israel would begin to lose. Prevailing in prayer. There's praying and there's praying. We want to prevail in prayer. Think about Samuel when Saul was cast out as king. Cried to God all night. Have you ever cried to God all night? David, when he sinned greatly in the temple, day and night for days, confessing and repenting. Elijah seven times bowed himself to the earth until he could see that the rain was coming. He prayed until the rain came and didn't cease and quit. Hezekiah wept bitterly. And that prayer broke through to God. Have you ever wept bitterly in prayer? Daniel in chapter 9, when the days of the exile were over, he begins to turn to God. It's probably the longest and strongest prayer of confession in all of the Bible. And there we see, there he is in ashes and sackcloth and fasting, pleading for mercy. Have you ever pled with God? Mordecai, look at that language. Cried out with a loud and bitter cry, a great mourning, weeping and lamenting, seeking the protection of God. You know, we're losing all the battles in our culture. Christian faith is losing every battle there is. Doesn't matter what it is, if it's marriage, if it's institutions, it's the direction of our country, it's the culture, we're losing every battle. Every one. But where's the prayer? Where's the crying out? Ezra, he sat appalled when he saw the sin of God's people in these mixed marriages. He sat appalled. Nehemiah, when he knew he needed a breakthrough to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, wept and mourned for days. Jesus in Gethsemane, we spoke about that. Remember when Peter was in prison in Acts 12, the church continually met together in fervent prayer till God broke open the doors of the prison. You can't just pray, brothers and sisters. You have to pray through. Andrew Murray said, pray until you pray. Think about that one. Then he said, pray until you are hurt. Then he said, pray until you have the answer. Paul in Romans, great sorrow and unceasing anguish. So I'm making this distinction between routine praying, nothing wrong with that. We want to be faithful in our routine praying. But there are times. Tomorrow I'll define more clearly for you what times and why should we and when should we engage in extraordinary praying. Now there's historical examples. We studied the great missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, right here in New Jersey, the Forks of the Delaware. That was his marking point, and he plunged into the wilderness. You know, he wrote in his little diary one day that he came into New Jersey and passed through a hideous wilderness. Which is what I say myself when I come. Oh, yeah. Just because of all the cars and all the people. It's too crowded. But Brainerd used to describe his prayer times, and he would often pray in his little teepee when he was camped out by the Indians, and he would pray until he was filled with perspiration, and his heart was enlarged, and his spirit was crushed. And when his heart was enlarged, he felt like he could take every Indian into his heart and lay them before God's throne. You know, he saw three seasons of revival amongst those very wild people. John Hyde, the missionary to India, a revival broke out in the northwestern corner of India in his time there in 1904. And as he prayed for revival, he would go into a prayer tent, a special tent where he just would pray. And they said his bed was not laid in for a week. And he did not leave the prayer tent for a week. And most credit him with praying down revival in that place in that time. George Whitefield on the ship to America in the First Great Awakening. Wherever he went in England, crowds came and the Spirit of God fell and souls were coming in. And so he was called over to America. He came to America, I think, 7 or 8 times. Was mightily used of God in the First Great Awakening. And when he went on the first trip to America as a very young man in his mid-20s, the captain, knowing he was an educated man, said, "During the day when I'm on board the ship and steering the ship, you can go into my cabin and have a place of study there." And Whitefield said, when he went into the captain's study, it took 9 weeks to cross the Atlantic. He said, "I was in there all day on my knees, Bible open with tears." And when he came to America, he was ablaze wherever he went. Amy Carmichael, in rescuing the little girls in India, what they were doing is to take a little girl, they would sell them to a temple to be used as a prostitute. And she got wind of this business, and she began herself to go and try to buy the girls and put them in an orphanage. Sometimes a family would sell a girl out of poverty or sell a girl because some misguided religious vow. And this horrified her, so she determined that she would rescue these girls. And over the course, that was her life's work. Over the course of her time, she rescued 1,000 girls from this business. Put them in orphanage, staffed it with nurses, teachers, workers. She said her prayer burden, as she went to the place of prayer, it was as if she was kneeling down beside the Lord in Gethsemane so he would not be alone in his pain. When we get into the depth of prayer, the burden of God, it comes upon us. It crushes us. It makes us willing to do what God wants us to do. William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement, he was a shoemaker, or not a maker, but a shoe fixer, a cobbler. And he took scraps of leather and he made it into a globe with different shades of leather with the continents and everything upon it. And he began to learn about the world and how many people lived here, how many people lived there, and what was the religious practice there, and how many believers were here. And his sister-in-law wrote that she would see him come out into his garden in the evening and be holding this globe, and he'd be slowly turning it. She said his face would contort and the tears would come, and he'd be in agony over the world as he prayed about the gospel going into all the world. Evan Roberts, the young man who led the Welsh revival, he used to get into the pulpit and he'd open his Bible. He only had about 3 sermons. He was not an educated man. And he would open his Bible with the intention of preaching, and he would often just collapse upon the pulpit and melt into tears. Billy Graham, there's a story told by Stephen Alford in Manhattan when he had the Great Crusade in Central Park many, many decades ago. And Stephen Alford went up to see him in his hotel room overlooking Central Park. And they began to talk about preaching and evangelism. And at one point, Billy Graham got over. He went to the window and began to look out the window. Then he fell to his knees. And Stephen Alford saw those big shoulders begin to heave as he sobbed over New York City in prayer. Agony in prayer. Getting through to God. Desperately longing for God to hear and to answer This is what is needed, brethren. More than routine prayer. What does it mean to strive in prayer? It's not thinking of God as an enemy, that we're sort of wrestling from Him what He does not want to give. Rather, it is seeing that He is our only hope for spiritual breakthroughs. And we're going to seek to lay hold of Him and not let go. Just like Jacob when he strove with the angel. He would not let go until God's blessing came. And remember, God changed Israel's name at that point, from Jacob to Israel. Because you have contended with God. Similar concept. The word contend there is the word from which we get the word Israel. It is striving against the hindrances of prayer. How many ever got into the place of prayer and you just couldn't concentrate on praying? If you didn't raise your hand, we need to have a talk. I think of prayer sometimes as a pathway. I want to go down this pathway. But as I start going down the pathway, there are all these boulders in the way. And what you have to do, see, we quit too soon. We have to take them one by one. We have to throw those boulders aside. So we get into the real place of prayer. A lot of hindrances. Our sins. Our unbelief. We're going to see this little quotation tomorrow in Mark 9:24. Lord, help my unbelief. That's a good prayer. It's a very good prayer. Distractions. Do the things of the world ever come into your occasion of praying? The flesh. Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh has to be subdued for the life of prayer to go forward. Did you know that? You have to fight the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to pray. Whenever you go to the place of prayer, the flesh says, I want to do something easy. This isn't easy. And you know, friends, not one of us has this thing of prayer altogether. But we want to keep going. And without subduing the flesh, it's not going to happen. And the devil especially wants to discourage us. How many ever have been discouraged? I'm discouraged about 90% of the time. I have to fight that every day. So, lest you think I'm crazy, let's have some quotes from some of the greats. Intensity is a law of prayer. God is found by those who seek Him with all their heart. Wrestling prayer prevails. The fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous is of great force. O. Halsby, you can see how cleverly he has named his book. It's called Prayer. Norwegian fellow, seminary professor. The most difficult, by the way, I recommend this book highly. It's an excellent book. He says in this book, desperation is the beginning of prayer.
What's his name?
O. Halsby. H-A-L-L-E-S-B-Y. You probably got it in your library. It's a very famous book. The most difficult prayer and the prayer which therefore costs us the most striving is persevering prayer. The prayer which faints not but continues steadfastly until the answer comes. To strive in prayer for a person or a cause means in the first place to live, feel, and suffer with that person or cause. That requires a great struggle. In the second place, to strive in prayer means to struggle through those hindrances which would restrain or even prevent us entirely from continuing in persevering prayer. By the way, did you know you can't learn prayer in a classroom? You can only learn prayer by praying. And when you begin to pray, you'll find yourself beginning to teach others out of your experience. And that's not wrong, because prayer is experience, as long as it is bounded by the teaching of Scripture. And if you study prayer in the Bible, and I've tried to make a habit of it over the last 25 years, there is a lot about prayer in the Bible that we don't talk about. There's a lot about prayer in the Bible. There's a ton. There's more books written on prayer than any other topic in the history of the world. Did you know that? Come near, said Tozer, to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for Him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. This mighty longing after God. Here's a modern one. You're praying for a breakthrough and not seeing it, and in fact experiencing more temptations to discouragement, frustration, weariness, doubt, and cynicism. Do not give up. Jesus said, will I still find faith upon the earth? Right? Increasingly intense fighting always precedes strategic breakthroughs. So we're up against more than we know. Ian Bounds. Cannot be stated too frequently that the life of a Christian is a warfare, an intense conflict, a lifelong contest. It is a battle waged against invisible foes who are ever alert, ever seeking to entrap, deceive, and ruin. The life to which the Holy Scripture calls men is no picnic or holiday junketing, no pastime, no pleasure, John. It entails effort, wrestling, struggling. It demands of putting forth the full energy of the Spirit in order to frustrate the foe and to come off in the last more than conqueror. From start to finish, it is war. The Christian warrior is compelled to endure hardness like a good soldier. Andrew Murray. This indeed is the condition of many Christians when they are called upon to persevere as intercessors. They feel it is something entirely beyond their reach. They believe they do not have the power for self-sacrifice and consecration necessary for such prayer. They shrink from the effort. They struggle and struggle. That will, as they suppose, make them unhappy. But there is another struggle that will certainly lead to victory, a fight that springs from and is carried on by faith. Strive in prayer. Let faith fill your heart, and you will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Fall helpless at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he will speak the word, and your soul will live. So here's the challenge. Do we want to see some breakthroughs in our lives and ministries? Do we believe that serious Christians fight in prayer? The Lord Jesus won the battle in prayer. Did you ever see when he prayed in Gethsemane? The guy was a mess, wasn't he? He was an absolute mess. He was a mess in prayer, but when he stood before Pilate, he was together, wasn't he? The battles are won in prayer. Have we ever really prayed this way? Continually struggling. I say to my church all the time, one of my favorite verses, Acts 1:14. I mean, I just live in Acts 1:14 regarding the local church, regarding the local assembly. If we did this, my brother, my sister, we would turn this world upside down. Here's what the early church did. And always remember that the church was born in a prayer meeting. What were those guys doing? Were they evangelizing? Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth. They had no idea how they were going to do that, did they? And when they got them in an upper room, they didn't hire a church growth consultant to tell them how they do that, did they? They didn't read books. They didn't have an expert come in and teach them how they're going to evangelize the world. They went up there and did what? Prayed. Here's what they did. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, if we would do this in the body of Christ, we would turn this country upside down. That is, all of us, all of us together, not just a little faithful few. All of us, they were all in one accord, all in unity, all in agreement. Then devoting themselves, very strong word. It's used of a boat that is always at the ready. It's used in Greek literature to describe the effort with which a government collects taxes. Pretty determined. All unified, devoted. Now, I've lived on this earth 62 years. I've never seen a prayer meeting in America that's met that condition. Not one time. We are not a praying people. We pray, but there's a difference between people who pray and a praying people. Are we prepared to go further, deeper in prayer beyond the routine? Now, will it be fun? No. Will it be easy? No. Will it be comfortable? No. Will it be convenient? No. Will I be entertained? No. Can I be casual about it? No. Will I get a t-shirt and a participation trophy? No. It's sacrificial. So, do I love, but here's the other side of it. Do I long for spiritual breakthroughs? Do I long for breakthroughs? Do I want to see souls saved and the church built up? Do I long to see prodigals return? Do I want to see revival in my life, my family, my country? Do I want to see massive advances in world mission? We're going to have to pray like Epaphras. Extraordinary prayer. So, tomorrow, I want to talk with you about when and why we would, in particular, devote ourselves to this kind of prayer. And I'm going to talk with you a little bit tomorrow about the decline we see in the broader evangelical movement and what it's going to take to turn that around. Questions? Ariadne, yes.
So I don't, if you're going to share this tomorrow, you don't have to share it again now, but how, like techniques, I know you kind of mentioned, you know, you can study the Bible about specifically how to pray, that, you know, you can't teach how to pray, you got to just pray, but if you were to share maybe some of your personal techniques, I know some of us are going through a spiritual disciplines book, right now we're reading about the chapter of Bible intake and the importance of that, but
number one thing is going to take time.
Yeah.
The one thing we Americans do not want to give. Hurry is the death of prayer. So my rule is, and of course I'm a paid gospel worker, so I don't have a real job. I don't have to get up early and commute into the city, work all day and come home exhausted. I mean, my job has its challenges, but one of the things is the church is willing to support me so I can have prayer meetings. I mean, quiet times. So the first thing is I follow Andrew Murray's rule. Pray until you pray. Pray until you are heard. Pray until you have an answer. So when I go into my prayer closet every day, I'm not coming out until I've met with God. And sometimes I have nothing in my heart. And I say to God, I'm as dry as a stick. And that's when I get out God's word or some very powerful devotional work, and I pour myself into it so that I have something to pray. The second thing, I need to come back here sometime and do a study with you of the Old Testament concept of the burden of God. That the burden of God is described, particularly in the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, as pain that God has over the waywardness of the world. And he takes that burden and he lays it upon a willing man or woman, so that they can experience his pain. And this crushes and breaks. And see, we are going to God with our lists, which is all right. There's a place for that. That takes about 10 minutes because God already knows what's on our list anyway. We just go in order to deepen our trust in him. But we need to go find what God's list is. And when God lays his burden upon us, it breaks us, it cleanses us of selfishness. The burden of God brings brokenness. Brokenness brings cleansing. Cleansing brings the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit brings an understanding and desire to do the will of God. And so, yes, we want to have our lists and all of that, but then there comes this other aspect where we are in pursuit of the experience of God in prayer. And I would say we probably got that reversed. We spend a lot of time telling God stuff he already knows, and we should do that. He because he tells us, you know, pray for our needs. And not, I mean, I have lists for every day of the week, but the majority of my time, I'm asking God, what can you lay on me? What needs to be done in this world? You study the greats. You study William Carey. You study Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was in the Midlands of England. He was a little guy, 19 years old. His dad was a Methodist lay preacher. And his dad had an interest in missions, and he used to bring stuff home. You know, what did you have to read in the 1850s in the Midlands of England? You didn't have the internet, you know. You couldn't Google anything. But he had a little bit of reading. He got interested in China. He learned that there are 400 million Chinese. The only churches were on five coastal cities. And as they prayed for China, as a young guy, Hudson Taylor was struck that the interior of China had to be penetrated. It had to be. He didn't know how he was going to do it. And when he went out there, he told all the missionaries there, he's 22, 23 years old, he's telling these veteran missionaries, you got to get out of these coastal cities and go into the interior. They said, that's illegal. You'll get killed in there, either by the people or by the government. But the burden of God had so filled him that he said, it has to be done. So vision in ministry is knowing what must be done. And when you know what must be done, God will show you how to do it. Right? Nehemiah knew that that wall had to be built. He had no idea how it was going to happen. So Hudson Taylor ended up adopting Chinese dress, eating Chinese food. He took 1,000 missionaries into the interior of China. Every other missionary over there said it could not be done. That came into his heart in the Midlands of England when he was a little guy in his dad's home. So we're in pursuit of the experience of God in prayer. Developing that intimacy takes time. It's going to come and go. Like I said, no one of us has this thing of prayer altogether, let me tell you. Sometimes I don't know if I'm praying or not. But I have had experiences in prayer because of the willingness to spend time, to be changed, to be shown the will of God. And this is experience. I readily say it comes out of the realm of experience, but I see it in the Bible. I see the boundaries of prayer in the Bible. Follow the Bible. But I would say time, finding out what's on God's heart.
So that's individual. How about the group stuff?
Yeah, the group stuff. Yeah. Well, what we do at our prayer meeting in Dallas is I lead that out of my own prayer life. Whatever God is giving me in my quiet times, I take that into the prayer. So we do a lot of different things. I do not take prayer requests. If you have a prayer request, we have a way in our church that you can turn that in. It'll be disseminated. But, you know, I'm not going to have one of these prayer meetings where it's an organ recital, you know, where everybody's sick organ is mentioned, you know. We're going to, you know, who's sick, who needs a job, you know, who's traveling. I mean, look, we pray about those things, that's fine. But we have a thing we call worship-based prayer. So the first thing we do every week before we ask God for anything is we lift him up in praise and worship. And then from there, I usually do a little teaching, always on the life of prayer or the spiritual life. One time we spent 6 weeks on our prodigal children and relatives. I taught all about that from the Bible, prayed about that. But we seek to come together in unity and whatever is burdening me. And there's some other leaders in the church that also lead the prayer meeting from time to time, and they're certainly willing to follow that. I would advise you to begin to read the books of one particular author named Daniel Henderson. Daniel Henderson, he's with something called the 6-4 Society, Acts 6-4, The Word and Prayer. And he's got several books on how to begin to build a worship-based prayer experience corporately in the church. I got a lot of my ideas from him. I've never had an original thought. I'm hoping to get one someday. But there are people out there who have had original thoughts. I would say get the books of Daniel Henderson. You'll have all the practical advice you need. One of the things we do is the old Acts method. First, we adore God, we thank God, or we confess, thank God, and we make intercession, supplication. And we'll have, you know, we go in our prayer meetings often, we'll structure, we're going to go upward, we're going to go inward, we're going to go outward. And so it looks a little different every week. Okay, that's all I got to say about that. So tomorrow we'll tackle Mark 9 and talk about when especially is it appropriate to engage in these deeper seasons of prayer. Like I said, not criticizing a quiet time where you bring things faithfully before God or a prayer meeting in the church where you're faithfully praying for missionaries, for your community, for your family. No, no, no. That's very scriptural. But there's this other dimension that I think is often overlooked, and this is where God does his most powerful work. When we are seeking him in an extraordinary way, we move beyond routine. Okay? That's all I got to say about that.
All right, well, thanks, Jeff.
All right, I'll be back tomorrow.